You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 24. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here once more. We pray now in the time that remains that there would be something from your word that would be of great profit to us, that would be helpful to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us, keep us from error, keep us from implying our own thoughts, our own culture, our own backgrounds on this text. We pray that it would speak to us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know what kind of person you are, if you're the type of person that when you get something, a new product, perhaps something electronic or something like that, that you get it out, you carefully read all the instructions and all that the engineers have recommended for that product. Or if you're more like me, you just tear it open and turn it on. And then what sometimes happens is I get frustrated because it's not working properly. And then I will go to the instruction manual and say, oh, you're supposed to do that. What we have here in Genesis 2:24 is really God's design or God's blueprint for the marriage. It's part of the larger creation account that is this section of it begins in verse 18 and runs to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read that section. Let me just say that we are going to come back to those verses and what prompted creation of man and woman and how that's an integral part of the creation account and marriage is a part of that account, an essential part of it, because there are many, many lessons in that passage. But tonight we're going to look at the concluding verse of really this paragraph on the creation of humanity. I want to begin verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in Hebrew, the word for woman and man are interrelated. And then you'll notice verse 24 says, therefore, this is the conclusion that he draws from this historic incident. Or it could be rendered, this is the reason. Moses here is writing thousands of years after the creation of Adam and Eve. And he's adding his own comments, of course, by way of inspiration. And he's saying that this is the reason that a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and why it is that they become one flesh. Verse 23, because in a sense, they were one flesh before, but then they were divided as God took Eve out of Adam's side. And so marriage is kind of a restoration of that. We know that this is what he's commenting on as far as from his perspective, because if you look at verse 24, it talks about a man leaving his father and his mother. Guess what? Adam didn't have a father or a mother. So he's not talking about Adam so much there as he says, this is what happens naturally in society, in the creation of a new family. And it goes all the way back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, Genesis 2:24 is what theologians call a passage of primary reference. Or some more sophisticated would call it a locus classicus passage. And that is that everything that the Bible says about marriage from here on out is in a sense built on this one verse. This is the spring from which all the rivers of biblical teaching come from. I'm not going to take the time, but let me just say that this verse is repeated in some form 5 different times in your Bible. It's found in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Not completely, but it's referenced there. It's found in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at that passage later where the Lord is questioned about marriage and divorce. It's also repeated in a parallel account in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And it's also found in that very extensive and most important passage on marriage in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Virtually every time the Bible really makes a significant comment about marriage, from here on out, it's going to reference this verse. Because the truth that is expanded in that passage finds its seed thought in this passage. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand what this passage means. This is the foundation that everything else the Bible teaches on marriage is built upon. This verse contains 3 essential truths for a lasting marriage. And since marriage is God's idea, it's something that He has created, He has designed and engineered, we need to consult what He has to say about it in order to know how marriage should indeed function. I've read some marriage experts, Christian counselors, who have said that most marriage problems, that is 95% of them, can be traced back to one of the 3 areas that's mentioned in this verse. So I want to preach to you this evening on foundational truths for lasting marriage. Now, I'm going to mention 3 truths here, and my packaging of this is not unique with me. I've seen it in several different places. Very simple taglines, but a profound truth. This passage speaks of leaving and cleaving and weaving. Let's look at the first of these. Marriage involves leaving. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Very simple words, but what does it mean? Let me start out by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the couple should abandon their parents. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord is very clear about this, that children have a continuing obligation to their parents. They need to provide for them in several different ways. And so this isn't saying that you just cut yourself off from them and say, I have nothing to do with them. No, you are to honor your father and your mother. That's a lifelong situation. And so we need to recognize that the honor that we do, that we owe our parents never ceases. It doesn't come to an end when we get married. I don't think, secondly, that this verse is saying that only the man needs to leave his parents, but the bride can remain completely attached to them. I have heard some counselors and some preachers say that because it says a man shall leave his father and his mother. In the context here, the cultural context, of course, it's the man that's initiator. But we should not read into that. The reason why I don't think at all this is the case is because in the ancient Jewish culture, a married man lived in a house usually when he got married right next door to his family. And when the wife came to be his bride, she had to leave her family geographically and come live next to his family. So it's not talking about the fact that the husband should leave his family, but the wife, she can stay completely connected and attached to them. That is not at all. It's the opposite of what the passage is saying. I don't think this is referring primarily to a geographic situation. As I've just mentioned, in the Jewish culture, very close communities, so these families would be like 10 feet away. And yet, there was still a distinction between the two. So this is not so much talking about a geographic situation. So what does this leaving involve? We mentioned several things. It means that you are no longer under the authority of your parents. When a new family is established, and by the way, when you get married, it is a new family. Sometimes people think that it's only until you have children that it's really a new family. That's not true. When you get married, that's a new family. When that happens, there is a changing of the relationship. And the husband and wife no longer are in the same standing to their parents that they were before. Doesn't mean you shouldn't ask advice. Doesn't mean that you should not honor them, but it means that you are no longer obligated in ways that you were when you were a child to obey them. Now you are to relate to them primarily as an adult because you've established your own home. And that is what parents should be striving for in their children, that they become adults, not dependents. And that brings me to the second point. It means that you're no longer dependent on your parents. You're not dependent on them emotionally, financially, or physically. Now, this is one of those things where people always want to know exactly how you apply this. Let me mention two things that could be applied this way, that if the bride, whenever she faces a difficulty or a crisis or a problem or an upset, the first person she turns to should not be her mother. It should be her husband. This is something that is very common, even among Christian people, that it's their mom that is the first one on the call list when there's any kind of a problem. But it should be the husband. It should be the husband that's first. It could also be on the other side that the husband thinks of his parents' home and his family is really where he's at home, and every chance he gets, he's going back to that place, and he likes the cooking there better, and he likes everything about it better. It reminds him of him when he was a child, and he tells his wife about that. That, of course, is a recipe for disaster. And I would also say that if the prospective husband cannot make it financially without the regular assistance of his or her parents, then he's not ready to get married. Because those financial strings will get tangled and they will complicate the marriage. I'm not talking about a situation where there's a crisis or the parents want to help them perhaps get into a home. I'm talking about where on a regular basis they're supporting them because they're not really ready. I think that ultimately what this means, and this is the most significant thing I want to say so far, and that is that leaving means that your spouse takes priority over your parents. This may seem like it's goes without saying, but this is often a big problem where the wife or the husband are trying to get their spouse to change and conform to their parents' expectations because the parents are sending them signals, you know, we really wish that he was a little more like this, or we wish that he had a higher paying job, or we wish that your wife was more like this. And they are trying to change their spouse in order to please their parents. The fact of the matter is that there can never be an effective cleaving, which is the next step, until there has been an actual leaving. We're going to see in just a moment that this idea of cleaving is that of gluing two things together. You know that if you're going to glue two pieces together, men, you're going to make sure that you have two clean surfaces. If you've got cobwebs and dirt and splinters and all kinds of stuff, you don't just dab some glue on there and stick it together. You're not going to have a great bond. You've got to clean it off and make sure there's a nice clean break there before so that you can get a good bond. And the point that the text is making here is that if you don't have a clean break, and you've got all this debris in the way, and you try to glue that together, you're not going to get a good seal. You're not going to get the cleaving that you really need. And so this first step is essential. There must be a clear-cut break, a new understanding of your new role as husband and wife. And that leads us, secondly, to this, that marriage involves cleaving. What does it mean to cleave? Well, this term is used in Job chapter 19 and verse 20 to describe how the bone is connected to the flesh and skin. It's used again in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 4. It speaks of the tongue of a nursing child that sticks to the roof of its mouth. But all the scholars agree that really this is a term that speaks of the way the ancients would use adhesives. Talking about gluing things together. I've used this picture before of like an epoxy where you go to the hardware store and you buy these two tubes and you squeeze them together and they chemically react and they're incredibly adhesive. I mean, maybe some of you have stories where you've been working with something, you've glued two of your fingers together. It's a really strong bond. That's the idea here. When a husband and wife come together, it is God's intention that there be a really strong bond. So what are the implications of this idea of cleaving? Let me show you, first of all, this term speaks of a committed relationship. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth now. With me in the book of Ruth. Right after the book of Judges. Take place during the time of the Judges. Ruth chapter 1. Remember the story? Naomi goes to the country of Moab with her husband. Her two sons marry women of the Moabites. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. She feels cursed of God. She goes back to the land of Judea. Her two daughter-in-laws want to follow along. She convinces one of them that it'd be best for her to stay behind. But the other one, named Ruth, will not be dissuaded. Look at verse 11. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" And now look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. That's the same Hebrew word. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do also to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. That is a picture of complete commitments. And the terminology that is used there is the terminology that is used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, what kind of commitment are we talking about? Let me show you in another place in your Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're looking here. We're just seeing how this word for cleaving is used in Scripture. And we're going to look at four passages very quickly here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Deuteronomy 10, 20. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name." This is talking about the relationship that the children of Israel were supposed to have with their God. Now turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 22. It says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him." There it is again. Now turn with me to chapter 13. And verse 4, Moses writes, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." And again in chapter 30 now, towards the end of this book, chapter 30, verse 20. I'm going to begin at verse 19. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And so we see four times here this term is used to describe these ancient people and their relationship with God. Now, this is speaking here about a covenantal relationship. God had a covenant with Israel. And that leads me to the second idea. This is a committed relationship, but it also speaks of a covenant relationship. Now, this is very, very significant, and it's so significant that in the weeks ahead, I want to spend an entire message on this truth that marriage is a covenant and the implications of that foundational truth. But for now, let me say this. The only way a couple can really remain committed to them, to one another in the biblical sense, if they are convinced that God has really brought them together. If a marriage is just based on an emotional response or a physical attraction or love at first sight, it will fall apart. But if a husband and wife are thoroughly convinced that it is God that has brought them together, it will make all the difference in the world. Now, thirdly, I would say the primary meaning of this idea of cleaving, what's based on the previous two, that of being a committed relationship and a covenantal relationship, is that it is a permanent relationship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Now, the reason why I say I believe this is the primary lesson from this idea of cleaving to one another is because this is how the Lord Jesus Christ comments on this truth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The idea here, notice, is he says, it is God that has put them together. That's why I say it's so important, and when I do premarital counseling, I really, really settle down on this point. Do you really believe that it is God that has brought you together? Because if you think it's just something that happens, then down the road you might say, well, you know, I think I made a mistake. I wasn't thinking very clearly. I was so young and immature. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was getting myself into. But if you really, really believe that it was God's destiny for us, that He brought us together, this is His plan, and that we've made a covenant before Him, think it will make all the difference in the world. Now, what happens when the husband and wife cleave to one another? That brings us to our third point, and that is that marriage involves weaving. Turn back with me to Genesis 2:24, please. It says, therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I want to begin by making two general observations about this last phrase. Number one, this is the ultimate goal of the previous two steps. The reason why there was this leaving and this cleaving is so there could be this weaving or this coming together of one flesh. In other words, marriage is not just supposed to be a working arrangement. It's not a device that mankind has devised for having a sheltered environment for the rearing of children. Marriage has a really lofty goal, that of two individuals becoming one flesh. An amazing thing that God has designed here. I fear that there are so many marriages, Christian marriages, where they just coexist, where they just live together because it's the best arrangement for both of them, but they don't have anything resembling what God calls a marriage here, that is a one flesh relationship. They've kind of agreed not to have any knockdown, drag-out fights, not to break up the family, not to erode the very structure of their household, but there's very little communication, there's no affection, and there's no bond between the two of them. And that is why often they will say something like, you know, we're like two strangers living under the same roof. It's like a hotel here. That is not what God designed a marriage to be. He designed it to be a beautiful one-flesh relationship. That's my first observation. The second one is this. This one-flesh relationship is a work in progress. It doesn't mean that when the preacher says, you may now kiss the bride, or I pronounce you husband and wife, that that moment now they're one flesh and that's it. Because the Hebrew text reads, literally, they shall become one flesh. In other words, this is their continual pursuit. It is a lifetime project. So how long have you been married? Maybe 10 years. My wife and I, this May, will be married 20 years, maybe 30 years. We have some people here more than 60 years. So let me ask you, are you closer to your wife, men, than you were 5 years ago? Do you communicate with your spouse on a completely different level than you did some time ago? Can you say that your marriage is so much better than when you started out on your wedding day? Are you becoming one? It is God's will not that the initial years of marriage be the best and then it just kind of falls apart after that. It's the opposite. Those the beginning years of marriage should be just the beginning of a growing together progressively year after year where they become closer and closer and closer and more one flesh. Now, I want to make some now specific implications of this concept of one flesh. And I have seven of them I want to make here very succinctly. Some of these I will develop more than others. The first one is that what is clearly implied in this is that this is an intimate relationship. Verse 25 confirms this interpretation. Secondly, let me say that this is a specific relationship. And what I mean by that is that this is one man and one woman. It's not one man and two women. It's not two men. It's not two women. It's one man and one woman. I think years and centuries ago, when preachers stood up and preached this passage, they would not have to say anything like that. It would go unneeded. But the fact of the matter is that is not the case today. I think probably all of you know that the political leaders of our state are trying to legalize same-sex marriage. This is both wicked and absurd. The very premise behind this whole thing is that marriage is not something that God designed, but it's something that society approves of, and of course societies change over time, so the definition of marriage will change over time. But wait a minute, marriage is not man's creation. It is God's creation, and it is one man and one woman. That's how God designed it. That's the only way it can work. Let me also note that this is a special relationship. There is no other human relationship in Scripture described this way. And therefore, no human relationship should ever take priority over the one flesh union. This is stronger than any other bond. And that is the way it should be. Fourthly, this is a sacred relationship. The Lord in Matthew 19 says, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." We must view marriage as a sacred institution, as a work that God has done. Fifthly, let me say that this is a sanctifying relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, why is it that so often, even in Christian marriages, this ideal of the one flesh relationship is not realized? What is the problem? What has gotten in between the bonding of those two people? You know what it is? It's sin. It's the self. It's the flesh. Let me show you this. When we read in Genesis 2 of the creation account of God making them male and female and then putting Adam to sleep and taking Eve out of the side and creating a woman and then bringing them together and they became one flesh. And we have this concluding verse, verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Speaking here not just of intimacy, but of the fact that there was a closeness between them. There was a vulnerability, a transparency there. There was nothing between them. Now, you and I think, cannot fully understand what Adam and Eve possessed at that moment, because you know what? We were all born with a fallen, sinful nature. At this point, Adam and Eve do not have it. There was nothing between the two of them. There was no secrets. There was no mistrust. There was no bad habits or bad experiences of the past or baggage from other relationships. There was nothing between the two of them. They had a perfect harmony, which is what this verse is talking about. But then in the very next chapter, we read about the fall, don't we? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." And this is the reverse of what we read in Genesis 2:25. Now, still understand, there's still no other people around. It's just the two of them, but something has changed. There's a self-consciousness now. There's a sense that I must have at least some type of a cover between myself and this other person. There can't be complete transparency. I've got to have some secrets. I've got to have some distance. I've got to have some privacy. There's got to be a distinction, a real difference between the two of us. And the reason for that was this sinfulness, the sin nature that now they both possess. And sin makes a person self-focused. It is always what comes between a man and his wife. And I want to submit to you that God intends that the marriage relationship be one of the methods that God sanctifies us. Gary Thomas has a book entitled Sacred Marriage that has this as its premise, that God designed marriage not so much to make us happy as to make us holy. Because you know what? There is nothing that brings out the worst in people like marriage. It's true. When you have two people who are living in that close proximity to one another, the flesh really comes to the forefront. And it's not a pretty picture in many cases. And I think a lot of times people, if they're honest, they're kind of taken back and amazed by what their marriage reveals about them. If they really can think objectively, they will get that. Usually they don't, and they think, I just can't believe the kind of person I married. Well, why are you reacting the way you are? Why are they reacting to you the way they are? They're responding to your flesh and your flaws, and you're responding to their flesh and your flaws. And it is exposing the depravity of both of your hearts. And I think this is part of God's plan. And as they, over the years, hopefully will turn desperately to God's grace and call upon Him to help them die to self more and more, then they will draw closer to one another as they draw closer to God. But often, if they had never gotten married and had that experience, they never would have seen in that explicit way the darkness of their own hearts and the fallenness in the very best of people, like the person they chose to spend the rest of their life with. So marriage is a sanctifying relationship. And marriage is also a shared relationship. It's the weaving of two lives together. It is intended by God to bring about an amazing unity because there are two people whose lives have become intertwined. They have shared experiences. They have children together. They have shared their burdens and their joys together. They've shared everything together, including their money. Let me just say right off the bat here, one of the things when I advise young couples, I tell them, you shall not have separate banking accounts. You notice it got very quiet in here. Because that's a very common thing that Christian people do, and they make all these allowances for it. But often, I find, almost invariably, when I'm dealing with people in their marriage problems, they say, well, you know, he's got his own bank account and have no idea what's in there. And the husband will say, well, you know, she's got her own little stash here, and she only spends it on what she wants to spend it on. Not a good thing. It's not your money. It's our money. If there's really a bond of trust, if you've really become one, you don't hedge your bets. You don't put some money aside because, you know, I'm not sure, you know, I don't really want them to know what I have over there. And they don't want me to know what they have over here. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That will keep you from ever really becoming the one flesh relationship that God intends. It's also a spiritual relationship. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is where we'll conclude tonight, Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is going to quote this verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It says, "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He's saying that just as there is a mystical unity between Christ and the church, there is to be a mystical unity in the marriage relationship. It is a spiritual unity that cannot be fully explained by natural causes. It's not just, well, you know, they just are really in love with each other, or they've lived together for a really long time. It is that there is a spiritual, a mystical unity between them that has grown over many years as they have drawn closer to God. It is intended by God to reflect a supernatural unity that is beyond the unity that any other human beings can experience. It is to be a one flesh unity. That is a striking illustration and picture of the spiritual bond that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you know the name of Peter Marshall, a very eloquent Scottish preacher, came to America, was the chaplain of the Senate for a while. And he said, "Marriage is not the federation of two sovereign states. It is a union, domestic, social, spiritual, physical. It is a fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, the coming together of two tributaries, which after being joined in marriage will flow in the same channel, in the same direction, carrying the same burdens of responsibility and obligation." God desires that marriage result in two individual people who retain their distinct personhood, but yet they become, in an amazing way, one flesh, working together like one team for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us marriages that are the kind of unions that you intend. Lord, your word is very clear about the way the husband and the wife should be one. The way there should be a rich, rewarding, and satisfying, and a complementing union of two people. I pray, Father, that you would give us marriages like that in our church. That we would not allow our selfishness and our sin to drive a wedge between that bond that you desire. We pray, Father, that you would help us to follow what your word says. And that we would better practice what we know to be right. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.